It's a big crowd. You don't notice that until you're up here and everybody's staring at you. Brothers and sisters and friends of the truth, first I would like to say I'm glad to be here. It's been several years since Georgie and I have been here, and it's like coming home. I did. When we lived in Colorado, it was like a home ecclesia here because we could run down here most any time. And now then, since I feel like close to this group, I think I can say something about the board. They're going to forgive me, I hope. What I'm going to say is, you people, you brothers are prospective speakers. I have something, a little warning to give you. You've got two choices. You either have a talk prepared, and if you don't, I would advise you, when you're traveling from point A to point B, travel fast, because there's somebody out there that's going to pick you off. Because last night, I got picked off. So that's my warning to you. To Gary, Brother Gary Burns, I'll have to tell him, is he here? I still am not a public speaker, but I'm still struggling. Him and I, I told that one time here, and he come up and told me that he didn't believe that. But laying all these things aside, I do have a message that I'd like to leave with you this evening. And again, it's to the young people. I think Brother Tommy started out this Bible school talking to the young people. Brother Gary Burns followed up with it. And I thought, well, maybe this could be a good theme for the Bible school, so I'm just going to stay with it. And to you young people, I don't want you to think any way in the world that we're against you. But remember, 10, 15, 20 years from now, you're going to be here where we're at now. And you need a lot of encouragement, a lot of help, and you parents of young children also listen. I'm sure that Brother Tommy and Brother Gary is like me. They wanted to help and not to condemn. We want to be sympathetic with you, and we have the world has very little to offer you in this life. You'll have to be strong, you'll have to be determined ever to be a godly person. Just always remember, we as individuals, the ecclesias and the Bible schools, are here to help and encourage and direct your ways. And as long as you are actually trying to overcome the world, the Almighty God and His Son is on your side and ready and willing to help. In Romans, the 8th chapter and the 21st verse, we find, what shall we say then of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This book right here is the only tool that you have to fight the world with. And you must learn to use it, believe it, and have faith in it. For without faith, it's impossible to please your Maker. As Brother Gary was speaking the other night, he said something that reminded me of a saying that I heard a long time ago it seemed that this young man was explaining to a friend of his about his parents giving him information and encouragement and correction. And he said to his friend, he says, you know, the older I get, the smarter my dad gets. Now, this is true. It's not that his dad was getting any smarter, but he realized that the experience that the older people had was helpful. And if you take that experience and accept it and use it, it will help you. And I'd like, before I start my real talk, I'd like to read a couple of verses in the Bible that is that is very encouraging, and they are something you can always go to and makes you feel better. First one is in Micah 6:8, and these verses are all very familiar with you people. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now this requires thought, and it requires action. It also requires a motive to do God's will. And with all the knowledge in the world, it is not all that God requires. You must be a humble person who loves mercy and wants to do the will of God. Then the knowledge of the scriptures will help you. The second verse is Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And this is the part that's nice. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now as I go through my notes, we had an article in the paper, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this type of thing. If I had to name my talk, it would be R-I-G-H-T-S, rights. And in the world that we live in today, we have got so many rights that it's amazing. And it worried me because I think the Christadelphian young people especially, and you parents with young children, is going to have a hard time keeping those thoughts out of your mind and out of their minds. Our Constitution was founded on rights, and those rights was life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There wasn't much said about rights of an individual before the 20th century, for people had very few rights from about 600 A.D. to nearly 1900 A.D. When the Roman Church was established, the only rights a person had was to bow under the yoke. So people began to migrate from Europe just to get out from under this yoke. America, the New World, was discovered, and of course, when it grew to the point it had to form a governing body, it was founded on these rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. During the Dark Ages, when common people had no worldly rights, there were literally millions of them killed in the name of religion, and the greed of the ruling power caused many, many more to be killed. Now let us take a look at this word. You may ask, why am I talking about a word that isn't even in the scriptures? And it isn't used in the way that we're using it now. But since this word is used very liberally today, I thought it good to talk about it a little, and I am especially interested that you young and very young listen, because the principles involved around this word will affect you much more than those of my age. Because when you get to my age, if you had all the rights in the world, you couldn't do anything about it. So we're not affected by this as much as the young. Since the word is not in the Bible, I'll get the definitions out of Webster, and which I did. Number one, it is something to which one has a just claim. A just claim. Number two, the power or privilege which one is justly entitled to. Number three, something that one may properly claim as due according to the laws of the land. And this is the one, we'll first talk about this third definition. Something that one may properly claim as due according to the laws of the land. We have gone from one extreme to the other today. Everyone, even unborn children, have rights that weren't heard of 100 years ago. The most evil criminal has so many rights, he is kept in complete safety until all his rights have been explored. I think I am safe in saying that victims of violent crimes have less rights than any other people. The question we might ask ourselves, what is this doing to the society that we must live in, and how does it affect us? Firstly, Our education has deteriorated until even it is acknowledged that high school graduates can't read their names on the diploma. The Japanese, for instance, are complaining now that in their U.S. automobile plants, they can't find college graduates to correct minor mistakes in their automobile plans that they say high school students in Japan can easily handle. It is true that a good education is still available here in this country. Those students that are taught respect and morals in their homes and have a desire to learn can go as far as they desire to go in their education. But the largest percent are going to school because they have to, with no goal set for themselves. They have rights to publish their own school papers without being edited by their superiors. They even carry guns to school now. And in New Jersey, I don't know how many of you have read this article, but I followed it. In New Jersey, and I can't remember, I didn't write down the name of the town, it got so bad that a principal used a bullhorn and a ball bat to keep law and order. He finally violated a court order because he chained the back doors of the school to keep drug dealers out. Oh yes, we have rights, lots of them in this world. Adults as well as students are bombarded continuously of our rights by the commercial world. The advertising media has cashed in on our rights, making it so easy for us to want and have all the goodies that the world has to offer. TV is one of the greatest evils of our times if we let it get the best of us. It even shows us all these things in a very appealing way. We are told we need these things. We deserve to have these things. And we have a right to get these things. Many impulsive buyers have suffered financial troubles doing this. But the worst part of TV is to the children. The children programs come at them so fast, they don't have time to think. They learn strictly by repetition. Therefore, they believe certain things, but don't know why they believe them. They become bored very easily when they are not left on their own, or when they are left on their own for a while. Their imagination has never developed. There was no need for it. There was an article in the local paper several months ago, which I read, that caused me to talk on this subject today. The title is, Thinking is Going Out of Style. And I copied this down. I'm going to read it to you, and I hope it's not boring, because to me it was very important. And he says this, some people don't seem to think very much anymore, and that's something to think about. We need to think when there are so many who are... We don't need to think when there are so many willing to think for us. And how can we think when our brains are being bombarded constantly with noise of one kind or another? Most of us are too busy to think while at work and too tired to think when we get home. Thanks to city traffic, most people have about 30 minutes or so to do some serious thinking while on the way to or from the workplace. But most of us avoid the painful thought process even during this short time, replacing it with the latest in wall-to-wall stereophonic automotive sound systems. Not even health-conscious, exercise-minded joggers seem to be able to make the daily mileage without the assistance of radios with earplugs. And all chairs are positioned at the dinner table so that nobody is denied clear vision of the TV set, which works a seven-hour day in the average American household. Now remember, I'm not reading from a Christadelphian. I'm reading from a worldly man. I don't think any studies have been done on this topic, but I doubt if it is possible to do much serious thinking while watching a chase scene on TV. I've got a poem here that was given to me by a non-Christadelphian, and it reads like this. Well, this is on television. On the table, side by side, the Holy Bible and the TV guide. One is well worn, but cherished with pride. Not the Bible, but the TV guide. One is used daily to help folks decide. No, it isn't the Bible, it's a TV guide. As pages are turned, what shall they see? Or what does it matter? Turn on the TV. Then confusion begins. They can't all agree on what they shall watch on the old TV. So they open the book in which they confide. No, it isn't the Bible, it's a TV guide. The Word of God is seldom read. Maybe a verse ere they fall into bed. Exhausted and sleepy and tired as can be, not from reading the Bible, from watching TV. So then back to the Bible, side by side, as the Holy Bible and the TV guide. No time for prayer, no time for word. The plan of salvation is seldom heard. Forgiveness of sin, so full and free, is found in the Bible, not on TV. Most of us were willing to let other folks do the thinking for us. And TV fits in with that attitude perfectly. You know how it goes. We listen to the president's State of the Union address and then wait for the analyst to tell us what he said. Now, this gripes me most terribly, for me to listen to the news and then have somebody else come right around and tell me what the newsman said. It is likely, however, that the post-speech discussion often will deal more with how the president was received than with what he actually said. At any rate, we will be spared from thinking about what the president said by those who are so quick to do it for us. We don't have to think about the quality of a product. We have been told over and over which one to buy, and we don't have to think about the risk involved in an investment. The person selling it has worked it all out already for us. Thinking is becoming virtually obsolete at a time when it is needed desperately. But going with flow requires no thought whatsoever and therefore is a lot more popular. Now, while I'm reading these, I wish you'd just keep your mind on the scriptures and see how this fits in with the scriptures. And if we do this in the worldly way, what's going to happen to our knowledge of the scriptures and how can we please God? When the practice of thinking reaches its lowest point, financial scams are at their zenith. They couldn't work any other way. Such scams will never have a chance if people would stop to think that what they have been offered is too good to be true. The expression I hear most from victims of financial scams starts with these words, "But the man told me so." Now that is another part. A man by the name of Neil Kirshen, once who referred to himself as a rabbi, a liberal theologian, who believed in the power and the authority of religion to reinforce values in the family, says the most important goal parents, now remember, parents can have for their children is that they grow up to be kind and moral. He also believes that in a society where excessive materialism and me-first instincts are pandered to, that basic message often gets garbled. Now listen to his next statement. Now listen. Religion isn't the powerful transmitter of morality it once was because the world has become more secular. Fewer people are affiliated with churches and synagogues. When we begin to doubt the absolute goodness of God and even his very existence, we are left with only ourselves as the final arbiter of morality. We are no longer convinced that certain actions are objectively right or wrong for everyone. When values are no longer rooted in an absolute goodness, they become only as good as those that hold them. Now let me go back over that and read that again to you. When values are no longer rooted in an absolute goodness, they become only as good as those that hold them. And some of those people that hold them hasn't got much to show for. Now, before we find out what God has had recorded on this subject to help us in our struggle through life, a man 2,500 years ago made this observation, and that man happened to be Confucius, which would be well if we kept it in mind, and especially when we're studying and reading about the scriptures. And this is what he said. A, number one, gentlemen, has nine cares in seeing. Nine cares. In seeing, he is careful to see clearly. In hearing, he is careful to hear distinctly. In his looks, he is careful to be kindly. In his manner, to be respectful. In his words, to be loyal. In his work, to be diligent. And when he is in doubt, he is careful to ask for information. When angry, he has care for the consequences. And we had a good talk last night on anger. I think Jim was pointing his finger right at me. And when he sees a chance of gain, he thinks carefully whether the pursuit of it would be consistent with the right. Now here's a man 2,500 years ago, and he probably was an atheist, but he put this out, and it's good for us if we could just remember it in every bit of our time. In Brother Robert's book, The Law of Moses, the chapter headed The Court of the Tabernacle, we find this observation. The linen walled enclosure of the tabernacle tells us that the world is outside the purpose of God concerning everlasting things, or as Paul literally expressed it, has no hope and is without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. It is a speaking testimony on this first and most unpopular of all first principles of the truth. People in our day are slow to recognize this simple lesson. They will listen to the doctrine of God's existence and admire the beauty of his commandments and even applaud the gospel of the kingdom and life eternal. But when you tell them of an outer wall of righteousness which separates them as mere children of nature from the household of God and the future glory connected with it, they are incredulous and worse, even rebellious. They have been taught they have a right to the goodness of the world to come, if there is one, which is their doubtful way of expressing themselves, and they have not realized that as sinners, they whatever, except the right to occupy a grave, and that it is the Lord's self-restraint because of his purpose to their being tolerated at all. Now that's the way we must look at it. Human impression and human feelings are allowed to govern all conceptions of what is right in man. The will of God is forgotten. In fact, people do not generally realize that such a thing as the will of God exists. They reason as if the universe existed by them and for them. Now, you young people, listen, I'm talking to you. You're going to schools. You're out in this world, and this is what you're going to be confronting with. They leave out of an account the fact that God has made all things for himself, and that man himself is but a permitted form of his power, whose part as a sinner is to bow in deepest reverence before him and to inquire in bated breath what he would have him to do. And I'd like to read Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and the first 9 verses. Now these are the commandments which the Lord teach you, that ye might do them in the land whether ye go to possess it. But that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou settest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and while thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. When I spoke of TV and the commercials in the advertising world, These verses I have just read is where they get their cue. Repeat over and over again in the way to keep our minds conscious of what it is we want to remember. God made man, and he knew our ways better than we do. That is the reason he had Israel to be so conscious of him and his will. It is an everlasting reminder of God. And since God's ways are so much different than man's ways, and God's ways are not appealing to the flesh, it takes much more reminding to keep them in the forefront of our thoughts. Solomon says in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Matthew 5:38-41. This is the parables. "Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man shall sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." A man by the name of William Barclay researched the customs concerning these three parables, and he comes up with this account. They are quite detailed, and we don't have time here to go into it, but the message that Christ was getting across was this. There are people who are forever standing on their rights, who clutch their privileges to them and will not be pried loose from them, who will militantly go to law rather than suffer what they regard as the slightest infringement of them. This world is full of people like this, and they go to church. Officials whose territory has been invaded, office bearers who have not had their rights, courts which do business with a manual of practice and procedure on the table all the time, lest anyone's rights should be invaded. People like that have not begun to see what true belief is. The believer thinks not of his rights, but of his duties. Not of his privileges, but of his responsibilities. The believer is a man who has forgotten that he has any rights at all. And the man who will fight to the legal death for his rights, inside or outside of the covenants, is far from the way that Christ was talking about. Psalms 8th chapter 4th verse, David said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Does that sound like we've got rights with God? Psalms 130:3 says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Doesn't that put us in our place real quick? 1 Peter 2 chapter 13-15. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praises of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And in Daniel, the 4th chapter, 35th verse, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou?" Brothers and sisters and young people, no, we do not have rights, regardless of what the world tells us. Worldly knowledge teaches us of all our rights, even at the expense of our fellow man. Spiritual knowledge, or the wisdom of God, teaches us of our blessings and the great along with it. And then, at the end, Christ said in Luke, the 17th chapter and the 10th verse, and this he says, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, then you can say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Even now, we do not have the right to eternal life. We have no right to it. We did not earn it. Paul says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And a gift, we never pay for a gift, do we? And that is the way we get eternal life, the gift of God. My last question now is, why has the world changed so radically in the past 50 years? Brother Harold Thomas sent an article into the Advocate, February issue, 1988, that clearly gives the answer. I am sure you've all read it, but a review won't hurt. And it reads, "For over 1,000 years, Europeans had assumed the existence of God. Their faith may be orthodox or heretical, simple or complex, easy or troubled, yet failing to believe somehow in some sort of deity was not merely rare. It was a bizarre aberration," writes James Turner, a professor of history at the University of Michigan. Today, this bizarre aberration is the dominant outlook in influential sectors of our society. From the origins of news gathering and reporting, the primetime sitcoms, to university campuses and art galleries, to the halls of Congress and the chambers of our courts, principal unbelief is the lens through which our world and the events in it are seen and interpreted. And this is a sad state of affairs. Such a massive shift in thinking has profound consequences for our public life. Most Americans, Professor Turner says, continue to believe in God. For these individuals, belief can matter a great deal. But for the common life of our culture, it matters very much less. The option of not believing has eradicated God as a shared basis of thought and experience and retired him to a private or, at best, a substructural role. The bulk of modern thought has simply dispensed with God. The persistent tug of unbelief has occupied men for countless ages. Many have succumbed to it with varying degrees of regret. But it is only in our time that unbelief has become acceptable. Luke 21:28. I'm going to read this, and it's out of context as it is in the Bible, but I don't believe it's out of context with what I have been saying. "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." I thank you.